Choir, for how you bless us week in and week out through your music ministry. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 23. Philippians 4, 14 through 23. And today is kind of a bittersweet day because we are ending about a five-month-long exposition of the book of Philippians. So if you're a guest or a visitor today, know that you're jumping in on the tail end of a long series on the book of Philippians. Let's stand as we read God's holy word together. Philippians 4, 14 through 23. And let us be reminded that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let's approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Paul says in verse 14, "Yet it was kind of you, Philippians, to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we pray that your Holy Spirit would open up these words. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what Paul writes to the church at Philippi. This we ask in Christ's name and by your spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I read the story recently of a little girl who was given $2 by her father. The father told the little girl that she could do anything she wanted with the $1 and that the other dollar was to be given to God on Sunday at church. And the little girl nodded in agreement and asked if she could go to the candy store. With visions of all that she could buy with her dollar, she happily skipped toward the store, holding tightly to the $2 in her hand. And as she was skipping along, she tripped and fell, and the wind blew one of the $2 into a storm drain near the curb. And picking herself up, the little girl looked at the remaining dollar still in her hand and then said, "Well, Lord, there goes your dollar." Money can tell us a lot about a person's heart, can't it? I think it's true to say that there's no more accurate gauge or more accurate barometer of a person's heart than how they think about money. I know that's true of my own heart. I think this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was getting at when he said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our hearts are intimately tied to our wallets, aren't they? Now, this is not a sermon on tithing per se, but it is a sermon on giving and receiving as partners in the gospel. Because giving and receiving as partners in the gospel is basically the main idea or the main point of today's passage, which is reflected in the sermon title, Gospel Partnership, Giving and Receiving. In fact, look at verse 15. In verse 15, Paul says, "No church, like you Philippians, entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only." Here, Paul mentions giving and receiving as the Philippians partner with him for the sake of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 18. Paul says, "I have received," same word, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you have sent." So here we see, yet again, the concepts of giving and receiving in gospel fellowship or gospel partnership. The Philippians are models of giving, and Paul is a model of receiving. In fact, I would say all Christians are partners in the gospel, and all Christians are to give and to receive in the church as partners of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, let's consider giving and receiving as partners in the gospel in five parts. These are all listed for you on the right-hand flap of your bulletin. The five P's, if you will. First, look at verse 14. I call this the problem. That's the first P, the problem. Verse 14, read it with me again. Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." I zoom in on the word trouble there. Paul says that it was nice and good and well of the Philippians to share his trouble or his concern or his issues or his problem, as I've stated it in my first main point. This raises a question. Just what is the trouble or the problem for Paul? Or just what is the problem that he is going through? Well, if you've been with us for any time in the past several months, you know that Paul is in dire straits. He is imprisoned back in Rome. He is chained to a guard as he looks to what the future holds. Is he going to die by the Romans, or are they going to let him live? Paul told us this back in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "I am imprisoned for the gospel." And Paul is saying that the Philippians share his trouble. They're somehow partnered with him, even though Paul is a long ways away, all the way in a different country in the city of Rome. You know, as I think about verse 14, I think there are at least two applications for you and for me. Two practical applications from this verse concerning troubles and problems. Here's the first one. One application from verse 14 is that as a church, we must share each other's burdens and worries and troubles and problems as fellow Christians. Indeed, Paul uses the exact word share in verse 14, that the Philippians and Paul enjoy a close relationship, bearing each other's burdens. The church should be a place where we care for each other, where we encourage each other, where we love each other, where we share each other's victories and successes, but we also where we weep with those who weep and we mourn with those who mourn. Just as Paul says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." I'm reminded of that Keith and Kristen Getty hymn. Some of you probably know it. "Oh, How Good It Is," which is a song or a hymn about unity in the body of Christ. Listen to these lyrics. "Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, and in unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance, and love are the fruit of God's presence here among us. Oh, how good it is on this journey we share to rejoice with the happy and to weep with those who mourn in the church. For the weak find strength, the afflicted find grace, when we offer the blessing of belonging together in the church." It is indeed a beautiful thing when the church shares each other's troubles and problems. A second application from verse 14, again, picking up on this word share, is that the Christian life is never meant to be done in isolation. The Christian life is never meant to be done in isolation. Amongst my generation, I think we call ourselves the millennials. You always hear this, you know, "I'm saved, but I don't really need the church. You know, I'm a follower of Christ. I consider myself to be a Christian, but I can be spiritual all by myself. I don't need the local church." But nothing could be further from the truth. The Christian life, as Paul has shown us time and time again throughout Philippians, is always done in community and is to be shared. We'll never grow as Christians if we aren't in church regularly. And that is, in fact, a hill that I will die on. We will not grow if we're not in church regularly. So we have the problem that Paul was in jail, that he needed help. He was in trouble. And now let's look a little more closely at the partnership, the second P on your bulletin, the partnership between him and the Philippians. Verse 15 and 16. In those two verses, Paul tells us about the partnership or fellowship that he and the Philippians enjoy together. We get a little more detail here. You'll remember from one of my first sermons on Philippians that the idea of partnership or fellowship is a prominent theme throughout the epistle. Paul talks repeatedly throughout Philippians about the partnership that he and the Philippians enjoy and that believers enjoy together. And that's a good reminder, I think, for you and for me, that every Christian is a partner in the gospel. A gospel partnership or fellowship is not just for pastors or elders or deacons or church officers. It's for every Christian to participate in. Every Christian is a partner in the gospel. Look at verse 15 again. Paul says there, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into," there's the word, "partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." And now what does Paul mean when he says in verse 15, "In the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia"? That phrase, "in the beginning of the gospel," is Paul's way of saying, when I first planted the church roughly a decade or so ago, when our gospel partnership first began. He planted the church, you'll recall, in roughly 50 AD, and it's now roughly 60 AD as he writes this letter from prison all the way back in Rome. Note how Paul says, "when I left Macedonia." What and where is Macedonia? Why bring it up in the epistle to the Philippians? Macedonia was a Roman province encompassing much of what is now northern Greece. It was Greek, and then the Romans were the New World Order, and they took over this area. In fact, Macedonia was the first part of Europe to receive the Christian faith, and the church at Philippi was the first European congregation planted. The province of Macedonia contains several New Testament churches that Paul planted on his second missionary journey. Remember, Paul goes on several missionary journeys. On the second one, he plants the church at Philippi. For instance, Macedonia contains not only the churches of Philippi, but also the church at Thessalonica, as well as the church at Berea. And now, given verse 15, why is the church at Philippi so special to Paul? What's the importance of Paul's partnership with this church at Philippi? Well, the answer lies again in verse 15. Since, as Paul says, look back at verse 15, "no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Not only was it the first church planted in Europe, but you can hear Paul's love for the Philippians all throughout the letter, can't you? Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you for your partnership with me from the first day until now." Paul says we had a relationship of giving and receiving when I first planted this church. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, Paul says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." As mentioned, Thessalonica, for which we have two New Testament letters written to, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's also in Macedonia. And after Paul goes to Philippi, he packs his bags and he goes to Amphipolis. And then he goes to Apollonia and then on to Thessalonica to plant yet another church. And as we learned last week in verses 10 through 13, all the churches of Macedonia, which again includes Philippi and Thessalonica and others, apparently were struck with severe financial setback. Apparently they went bankrupt, those churches in Macedonia. How do we know that? How do we know that the churches in Macedonia basically went broke? Well, look at verse 10, which we considered last week. In verse 10, Paul says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Remember, we talked about this word revived last week. A revived there in verse 10 indicates that they were giving money to the Apostle Paul as he planted churches and as he was a missionary throughout the known world. But they ran out of money, apparently. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, go home and read 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says the churches in Macedonia were bankrupt. But thankfully, through the Lord's mighty providence, the Philippians were once again able to give and to support the work of Paul as he spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, for what reason, why does Paul mention this whole bit about Thessalonica? Why bring up Thessalonica? I like what one commentator says. He says, why does Paul point out in verse 16 that even in Thessalonica, the Philippians had sent a gift on several occasions? What's so significant about that? He answers, it emphasizes the fact that the Philippians had begun donating to the cause of the gospel immediately. That is, immediately after Paul planted the church at Philippi and then went on to Thessalonica. And it shows how the Philippians continue to donate repeatedly to Paul's ministry. Their partnership with Paul was both early and enduring, and their generosity overflowed. I think it's a good principle of giving for you and for me today, that the Philippians gave immediately, and that they gave often, and that their generosity for the gospel overflowed. They gave immediately, they gave often, and their generosity overflowed. You know, we live in a customer-driven, consumeristic society where our society just wants to consume, consume, consume. But the church is not a customer-driven, consumerist place, is it? I like how one prominent pastor, one prominent theologian reminds us about the dangers of thinking that the church is a customer-driven, consumeristic place. This is what he says. He says, don't be customers or consumers of the church. Be co-laborers in the church. Join as partners of the church, especially through financial giving. See the relationship between being a partner and giving financially. Don't be a ninja. Don't simply appear on a Sunday and then vanish mysteriously. Become a partner, and I would add, become a member of the church. Get involved because the church needs you. Surely partnership involves much more than money, he writes. But money and giving is important to the church. The church can't carry out the mission with just pure sympathy. As a church, we are to follow the Philippian example of giving and receiving. Those are challenging words, but important words nonetheless. Everyone should be a partner in gospel ministry. I get a little squeamish talking about money up here, but it is true that Covenant ARP, our church, depends on your partnership with us so that we can continue spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ here in Jacksonville and beyond. Covenant ARP really does depend on your partnership of giving and receiving, just as Paul writes. You receive ministry from the church. You receive the preaching of the word, the sacraments. You receive fellowship and prayer and so on and so forth. And the church, in turn, is supported by you through financial giving. We have a partnership here at our church. And you know, for a smaller church, I think we do a really good job at giving. So I want to say thank you to our church for how you generously give to the work of the ministry here at Covenant. You really are partners for gospel ministry here. So we have the problem. We have the partnership. Now let's look at the third P, what I call the prophet. Verses 17 through 18. Look at verse 17. Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, I use the word prophet here in my third main point because in verse 17, Paul says, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit, which in Greek more literally says, I seek the profit that accrues to your account or to your credit. The New International Version, some of you may use the NIV, it translates verse 17 as Paul saying, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Or the New Living Translation, I want you to receive a reward or a profit for your kindness to me as I minister. Which raises a question. What does Paul mean when he says in verse 17, I seek the fruit or the profit that increases to your account? What's going on there in verse 17? Well, let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of verse 17. I think Paul is saying, I didn't need your gift. That's why he says, not that I seek the gift. Because as I've already told you in verses 10 through 13, which we talked about last week, Paul says, I've learned to be content with whatever I've got, whether I've got a little in life, whether I've got a lot in life, whether I'm poor, whether I'm rich. I've figured out the secret of contentment. But Paul is saying, I think this is still my paraphrase, hey, please know that I'm grateful for your financial gift unto the work of the ministry. In fact, your gift is actually of benefit and of profit to you. It actually serves for your credit. It's your profit, if you will. It's your profit that you've given to me into the work of the ministry. I think Paul is basically articulating the biblical principle that with obedience to the Lord comes blessing, that with obedience to God comes blessing. Did you know that With obedience to the Lord comes blessing from the Lord. Obedience to God produces blessing. Obedience to God can produce credit. Obedience to God can produce profit, if you will, as I've said in my third point. Now, anytime you say things like that, you got to throw out a quick qualifier. To say that if you obey God that he's going to bless you is not to say that he's going to bless you with a candy apple red Ferrari, or that you're going to have a great summer home in Maui, or that $1 million is going to rain from heaven on your front door. But it is a general biblical principle that God will bless those who are obedient unto him. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, the Philippians gift brought Paul joy, not because of its personal material benefit to Paul, but because of its spiritual benefit to the Philippians. The principle, MacArthur writes, that those who give generously will be blessed is taught repeatedly in the Bible. For example, Proverbs 19:17 says, the one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay his good deed. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. To the Corinthians, Paul writes, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's 2 Corinthians 9:6, if you want to go look that up later. So again, it's a general principle that with obedience comes blessing. I think it's a good reminder for you and for me this morning that just as the Philippians were given profit or credit, if you will, so too will we when we are generous with what we have been given, with our resources. And this is all the more forceful of a truth when we realize that our resources are ultimately from God's hand anyways, aren't they? They ultimately come from God himself. Look at verse 18. Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied by you Philippians, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And listen to this language. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul says, I got your money and more. Thank you, brothers and sisters. I'm well supplied. I've got an abundance. Thank you for how you've given to the work of the ministry. Notice that Paul mentions this guy named Epaphroditus again. Apparently, it was Epaphroditus who took the money from the church at Philippi and who gave it to Paul back in Rome. And we met this guy named Epaphroditus back in chapter 2. And Epaphroditus very well may have been one of the original charter members of the Philippian church. And what does Paul liken the gifts that Epaphroditus gave to? How does he compare the gifts? The gifts, don't miss this language, are likened to a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This language of a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God harkens back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, doesn't it? A drink offering, as we've learned in weeks past, would be offered alongside a grain offering or a burnt offering or a sin offering or a peace offering or a guilt offering. And the drink, when it was poured out in front of the altar by the priest, would make a pleasing aroma as it arose in the air to God's nostrils. You can read about that in Leviticus and Numbers. Now, we no longer offer sacrifices because Jesus Christ himself is the last and final sacrifice. But we do still practice the godly principle of being sacrificial in our lives out of obedience to Christ, don't we? Indeed, being sacrificial in your life is actually an act of worship, as we see in verse 18. It pleases God. What scents attract you? Asks one pastor. He says, I'm attracted to the smell of a barbecue grill, baseball fields, French press coffee, and of course the sweet scent of my wife's perfume. We can ask metaphorically, what scents please God? What aromas please the Lord? Sacrificial obedience is a pleasing aroma to God. This is why you should give faithfully, because you want to please God. You should want to give because you want to worship him. Our offerings actually please the Lord. Please understand that our giving cannot score us points with God. We can't earn salvation, he says, by giving a check. We aren't pleasing God in that sense. Rather, we give because we are saved, not in order to be saved. We give as a response to the marvelous grace that God has shown us. We give because Jesus Christ himself is a giver. He gave his life for us. So the mature believer knows that giving is no burden. It's a pure joy. That's a good reminder that we give because we are saved, not in order to be saved. And again, Christ-like giving is a pleasing aroma unto the Lord, as Paul says in verse 18. I read the story the other day from the Associated Press, which said that Warren Buffett, the world's second richest man, at least at the time, announced in June 2006 that he would donate 85% of his $44 billion fortune to five charitable foundations. Commenting on this extreme level of generosity, Buffett said, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." To be clear, contrary to Buffett, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through faith alone in Christ alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be even more clear, we don't give to get. We give because it pleases the Lord. It is to our profit. It is to our credit, as Paul says in verse 17. So we have the problem, we have the partnership, and we have the profit. Now look at the fourth P, what I call the promise. Verse 19, the promise. I love verse 19. It's one of my all-time favorite passages in the Bible. It's a promise. Hence the title of my third point. It's a promise. Listen to these powerful words that Paul tells the Philippians in verse 19. And as I read these words, think about yourself. Think about your own life. Think about the needs that you have in your own life that God can supply. Don't miss verse 19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Parents, have your children memorize this verse early in life. Yes, catechize them, but teach them verse 19. Husbands and wives, as you think of the needs that you have in your life, be reminded of verse 19. This is a promise. You need verse 19. All Christians need verse 19. Lean on the promise expressed in verse 19. I like how Paul calls God my God. He calls him my God. I'm indicating that God is a personal God. He's not some remote deistic force hanging out in the universe twiddling his thumbs. He's my God. He's our God. He's a personal God. He's intimate. Notice how verse 19 says that God will supply our needs according to the riches of his glory. In my mind, that raises a question. Just what sort of riches does Almighty God have? If the text says that he gives according to the riches of his glory, what sort of riches does God have? The answer is that he's got an eternal, everlasting, never-ending immensity of heavenly wealth and riches. His cup overflows. It has no beginning and it has no end. This is the God who Paul tells us about in Ephesians 4. Can't you hear the same language? Ephesians 4. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you strength. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." He can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think because he's got a lot of wealth. He's got a lot of riches, as verse 19 tells us. If this truth doesn't enhance your prayer life, nothing else will. If this truth doesn't get you out of bed every morning, nothing else will. So remember verse 19 the next time that you go to ask God for something that you need, that he's got eternal riches. And the riches that God has are according to whom? In other words, whom are the riches according to in verse 19? Don't miss this either. It's Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the believer has eternal riches. We have all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when it comes to our salvation. Our spiritual accounts are full, as Philippians 3 told us. All the riches and the money and the wealth and the righteousness that Christ has, he has given to you and to me. If you're in Christ, you lack nothing. But if you're not, you lack everything. When Paul mentions the riches of Christ, can't you just hear that very same Paul writing that very same phrase or a similar phrase in Ephesians 1, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have all that we need in Christ. This is one of the great battle cries of the Reformation. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And Paul even told us in verse 13 that Jesus Christ himself is the secret to contentment in life. Now, what are we not saying when we say that God will provide for all of our needs? What are we not saying when we say that God will provide for all of our needs? I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He's a pastor out in Dallas. He says this verse, verse 19, is often misquoted and misapplied by Christians. Some people imagine a massive treasure house in heaven full of wealth, health, and happiness, just waiting for believers to unlock it with faith and thus to receive riches to their heart's content. He says, I know certain health and wealth preachers who like to claim that sending them your cash will open the floodgates of heaven, allowing you to experience the good life. But that's a very different scenario from what Paul was envisioning. Rather, the idea seems to be that we serve as faithful conduits as for generosity toward those who, like Paul, have genuine needs. And then God will continue to supply what we need so that we, in turn, can continue to bless others. Philippians 4:19, Swindoll writes, says that God will provide for all of our needs, not all of our greeds. I think that's a good reminder that God will provide for our needs, not our greeds. Isn't it interesting that verse 19 comes after verse 17 and 18? I'm being serious. Isn't it interesting that verse 19 comes after verse 17 and 18? Paul has just talked about partnering with the church financially and about being a giver. And now he says that God will supply all of your needs. God will take care of his people because that's what a good father does, especially when we help carry out the ministry of the gospel in giving and receiving. Don't miss the fact that 19 comes after 18. That's the promise. So we have the problem, we have the partnership, we have the prophet, and we have the promise. And let's look finally at the praise. And I'm preaching a little bit longer today, but don't worry, I'm going to feed you here soon, so hold on. Verse 20 through 23, what I call the praise. There's a potluck after church if you didn't catch that. Come to the potluck. In verse 20 through 23, Paul ends the letter with a praise. He began the letter by praising God, didn't he? Think back to chapter 1. And now he ends the letter by praising God. Sinclair Ferguson, a prominent Presbyterian minister, says, here Paul breaks into praise as he ends this letter. Prisoner he may be, but his soul cannot be contained by walls. Verse 20, read it with me. Paul says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is as good a Calvinist as any, isn't he? Because he recognizes that all things in life are for God's great glory. Soli Deo Gloria. All things in life are to be done to the glory of God. Paul regularly ends his train of thought, as I pointed this out through our study of Philippians, he regularly ends his train of thought by glorifying and praising the Lord. I believe this is the fifth time that Paul has brought up the glory of God throughout his letter to the church at Philippi. And this should be a model for our lives, that we should constantly praise God and glorify him. Whether we go to work, whether we stay home, whatever it is that we do, all things should be done for the glory of God. Obviously, we should. No, we must praise and glorify God, given what verse 19 has just taught us, right? That God will provide for all of our needs. Praise and glorifying God can be our only response. That's the believer's only response to the truth that God will, in fact, provide for us. Look at verse 21a, we'll call it. Paul says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. This is a clear indication that every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. Of some Christian traditions teach you got to do so many miracles to become a saint, but that's not what the Bible teaches. A saint in the Bible just means that someone who's holy, someone who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and who commits their lives to holy living. Can your life currently be summarized or characterized as saintly, as Paul writes here, as someone who lives holy unto the Lord? Do you live as someone who's committed your life to righteousness and who tries to avoid sin? Verse 21, the second part, and then the first part of verse 22, look at those verses. Paul says, "The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you." Who are these people? Who are these saints? Who are these brothers? Well, we aren't exactly sure who these brothers and saints are, but it's very possible that Paul has in mind Timothy, who co-writes this letter with Paul, see the first couple lines of Philippians, as well as Epaphroditus, but also the entire church in Rome. Remember, Paul writes an entire letter to the church at Rome. Paul writes his letter to the church at Rome a few years before he writes the church to the church at Philippi. So it's very possible that Paul is saying, "The church here with me at Rome greets you at Philippi." Look at verse 22. "Indeed, those of Caesar's household greet you." There's actually a lot of theology packed into that little phrase, Caesar's household. Who is Caesar? This is Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the known world. And as far as we know, he is not a Christian. He is not a believer in Christ. What is Caesar's household? Caesar's household would have included his slaves, his cooks, his musicians, his food tasters, his custodians, his builders, his stablemen to keep up the animals, his accountants, soldiers, guards, judges, and messengers who worked for Caesar himself in Rome. I like what Steve Lawson down at Ligonier Ministries says. He says, "The reference to Caesar's household," don't miss this, "shows the power of the gospel to reach into the Roman Empire," which was a very spiritually dark place at this time, "even into Caesar's own palace. Indeed," Lawson writes, "this explosive power is still inherent in the gospel even today." That's a good reminder for you and me that the gospel of Jesus Christ can penetrate even the darkest places if we are just faithful to take it there. The gospel has power. It can go to the ends of the earth. Verse 23. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Lord Jesus Christ. All of Christ's titles are on full display there. Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah. The Savior of the world. And just as the letter began with grace, so it ends with grace. It began with praise, and now it ends with praise and grace. Do you remember how it began back in chapter 1, verse 2? What does Paul say in chapter 1, verse 2? "Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What is grace? Grace is just undeserved, unmerited favor from the Lord. And you know, the Lord extends his grace to us if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. If you're here today, and if you haven't experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, won't you do so today? Won't you come to God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone, that he died on the cross for your sin and that he was raised back to life. You must know, though, if you don't come to Christ, God will send you to hell away from his favorable presence. There are consequences for remaining in unbelief. So come to Christ and come quickly and come today. And if that's something that interests you, come talk to me after the service and I'll be happy to tell you or one of the elders what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to sing about God's amazing grace in the hymn, Amazing Grace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you have been faithful to us as we have preached through the book of Philippians for over 5 months, Lord. We have learned some of the greatest truths in all of the Christian life in this four-chapter epistle. I just pray that you would write these things on our hearts, Lord. Make us followers of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more, day by day. These things we pray in his name and by your Spirit. Amen.